Church, I'm glad to see you this morning. Thankful that we have the opportunity to gather together, and want to encourage you to consider just a couple of reminders and to take your worship bulletin. And while we're thinking through these things, perhaps you could tear off that little panel that's in the back of the worship bulletin and tear that little welcome panel off. If you're a guest today, we would be so thrilled if you would just fill that out and let us know about your presence and how we might be in touch with you. And then also, that would allow us to pray for you on Wednesday morning when our men meet together. If you have particular prayer requests or things that you would like to share with us, we'd be happy to receive those as well on that little tear-off. And so you can drop that in the offering plate this morning. And since I've mentioned the offering plate, let me just remind you that this morning, you may have noticed in our worship bulletin a little bit of a change or a difference in the way we're going to do that. If you're normally ready to receive the offering kind of in the middle of our worship time. And we wanted not to distract from the reading of the Scripture or the prayer and make the offering just seem like something we were doing along with other things as a sort of a by-thought. So this week, I was kind of praying and thinking through that, and we just decided to move that to the end of our worship time, along with a little bit of a time of reflection. And I'll explain that more carefully to you in the preaching time. But we'll receive the offering at the end of the worship. So when you fill out that little doodad, don't lose it or let it get far away from you, okay? Hold on to that, and you can place that in the offering plate at the end of worship time this morning as we worship the Lord with our gifts. You might also just remember that this evening we'll meet here again in this room at 6 o'clock from 6 until 7. We'll gather around some tables and have an informal time of Bible study and prayer together. And so I want to remind you the church will be gathering this evening at 6. And so that will be our evening meeting for today. All right? If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 84. We want to begin our worship this morning by reading from God's Word. And hearing this call to recognize the beauty of the place where God is, the presence of God, and the call upon our lives to come into His presence and to enjoy Him. Beginning in Psalm 84, we'll read the entire chapter together. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And so we've gathered together as God's people to be in God's presence. He's called us to Himself and initiated this relationship with us, and we want to respond in singing and praise to Him. So would you stand together with us, please, as we begin to do so? Yeah. I just hear my pick on the floor at Foster's feet. Then you'll start out, and the ladies echo this. I will call upon the Lord.
I will call upon the Lord.
Who is worthy to be praised?
Shall I be saved from my enemy?
I will call upon
the Lord. The Lord live. And blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted.
I saw some of you almost clap on that song, and I want you to know that if you ever do that, it's okay. I don't like to engineer your clap or your response, but done rightly and decently in order, clapping is not an unbiblical thing, beloved.
Sing to God, how the splendor. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great. How great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great, how great is our God. Name above all names, my heart will sing how great is our God.
I'll sing that again, name above all names.
You're the name above all names. You're worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing how great. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great, how great is our God.
Father in heaven, we're grateful to come together as a family and sing praises to you, God, to lift your name on high and to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, knowing that you have called us out and you have saved us And you've brought into us a joy that we cannot describe with the words that we sing or the prayers that we pray. But God, we ask that you would help us to worship you and that we would give you honor and glory. Father, just to come together and sing about how good you are, how great you are, how majestic you are. And God, we ask for your help as we do that. God, we ask for you to be with us and fill us with your Spirit. And God, that you would just help us to sing from our hearts songs that would exalt you. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, the Lord our righteousness was nothing to me. Was nothing to me. I often read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. Even when they picture the blood-sprinkled tree, the Lord our righteousness seemed nothing to me. It seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, well, I wept when those waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. The Lord our righteousness was nothing to me. Was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, those legal fears shook me. God, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. The Lord our righteousness, my Savior must be. My Savior must be. My terrors all vanish before that sweet name. My guilty fears banish, and with boldness I came to drink at his fountain, life-giving and free. The Lord our righteousness is all things to me. Is all things to me. Lord, my righteousness, my treasure and boast. The Lord, my righteousness, I never can be lost. These shall I conquer by blood and by field. My cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. My breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's my God sets me free. The Lord our righteousness, my death song shall be. My death song shall be.
Song is a testimony of your own experience of grace and of running to Christ and finding in Him forgiveness of sin. And we want to run and continue to run, fleeing to Christ for the righteousness that we need. Titus chapter 3 reminded us last week of the freedom of mercy that is given to us in Christ. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 this week calls us to remember that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I invite you to flee to Christ even now in silent confession of sins and find there free grace and forgiveness. Jesus, the accuser, brings before our face our failures and our sinfulness and the wickedness of our heart that seems sometimes to come out of nowhere and amaze us. We are still overwhelmed with the sinfulness that resides in our own flesh. And yet we are not slaves to that sin any longer because of Christ. Not only is there no condemnation for us because of Christ, but there is freedom for us to be a slave to righteousness because of Christ. And as we embrace and take to ourselves this wonderful cable, this anchor, this breastplate and shield, the Lord our righteousness, we also take by your grace the strength that you provide for us by your Spirit to continue to press on after lives that are worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your mercy and continued grace as we have fled to you today. Now help us as we continue to worship today to see the things that you have called us to and to pursue them with an unflagging zeal for the glory and praise and honor of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand together with us, please? This day gives us the opportunity to remember in a tangible sense the things about which we've been singing all morning. The provision of Christ for our sins and the broken body that was provided for us. The blood poured out on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins. And so we take this time to pause and stop in the midst of our worship to worship around the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And I would like to invite those of you who are baptized believers to join us. I do not want you to partake this morning if you have a question about your relationship to Christ. And I want to allay any fears you might have that someone around you might watch or consider something unseemly about you if you do not partake of the supper. If anything, this is a time for us to be focusing and giving attention to ourselves. And this is a time that gives us that tangible reminder of our need for Christ and of the desperateness of our sin that allows us to all flee together to the cross. And so, but I do want to give that word of caution. Do not let the fear of man and the idea of what others might think of you cause you to take the supper inappropriately this morning. If there is a cause for separation or division between you and a brother or sister this morning that has gone undealt with, or you need to work with someone in your family or demonstrate your love for them through forgiveness or build relationships, restore relationships, you should do that, the Scripture tells us, before you take the supper. And so, those are just two words of warning, but there is this vast encouragement for you. Jesus Christ says, "Ho, anyone who is thirsty, come to me. Without money, come and buy." And this taking of the supper reminds us of the free gift of provision that has been made for us in Christ. And we take it to remember that which has been done on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. Tom and Stan, would you join me in? before you this morning in Jesus' name to thank you for the broken body of Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that you have provided through Jesus. May we flee to Him as our only hope. The Scripture tells us that after they had prayed, Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. As you take and eat it, do it in remembrance of me." Jesus gathered with His disciples and He said, "This cup, this juice, this wine that you share is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you take it, do it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, thank you again. As surely as we have held these elements in our hands, you have died for our sins and you have granted to us the redemption that we so desperately need. And you have credited to our account, as it were, the righteousness that God has demanded. And so, this morning, we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We glory in what you have done. We thank you with humble hearts, realizing what we deserve is death and hell. What we have been given is life. We pray that as we live our lives this week and as we go forth from this place, that we would consider and attend to living unto Your glory by the grace that You have shown to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
As we come to our time of offertory and intercession, if you would turn to Mark. We'll be reading Mark 1, the first 13 verses. Mark 1, chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. It's so good to be back with you. I've been out 3 weeks, so it's great to be back in my home church, and it's so interesting to visit other churches and see what God's doing there. I had the opportunity to do that while I was away these weeks, but there's something really special about being back home. There are a number of prayer needs listed on the last page of our bulletin. I won't go over those, but I would encourage you to please take the bulletin with you this week. Put it in your Bible. Put this page up on your bulletin board or somewhere where you'll see it regularly, and lift these issues and these people up in prayer. I'm convinced that God honors the prayers of His people, and I'm sure that will be has been true and will be true here at Grace Heritage as well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, and we praise You that we can call You Father, mighty creator and sustainer of the universe, vast in its reaches, vaster than we can not only imagine, but vaster than any man can imagine. Father, You tell us in the Psalms to look up at the stars, and yet, Father, we have found in this advanced age that there are so many more stars there than we can even see with our eye. And Father, with our telescopes, we look. The farther we look, the more we see. Father, the numbers of stars are not in the thousands and not in the millions and not in the billions. Father, the numbers seem limitless. And yet You tell us in Your Word that You know the name of every star. Father, You also tell us that You know our names. Father, it's incomprehensible that You could know us not only by our names, but You tell us You know every hair on our heads. Truly, Father, that does take an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God to be able to span that. And we, again, have no comprehension, but we praise You. We praise You that You not only know us, but that You love us. Father, we praise you that you have purchased us by your own blood. And again, Father, it's incomprehensible, but we accept it by faith. We thank you for this church body that we are part of here, and pray that you would show us ways that we can minister your love to one another. And then, Father, help us to raise up our vision and see the needs in the community around us, see the people who are hurting and need our help. Father, make us mindful of the blessings you've given us, and then be not only willing, but be ready to share those with those around us. Father, there are a number of items listed on our prayer request here, and we pray that you would minister to these individuals and to their families. And we pray that you would guide us here at Grace Heritage as we continue to seek leaders for this church fellowship. Father, again, we thank you and praise you for a God who is all-powerful, but who is also loving. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be thinking together this morning about building things that last. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've been looking through this book so far, and we'll continue to do so in kind of a surveying sort of mode, about one message per chapter, looking at some of the high points and things of the message that God has sent to His church about how to strengthen the church. And you'll notice that in this passage, beginning in chapter 3, in the first part of the chapter, Paul's offering a rebuke for the immature behavior of the Christians at Corinth. And a lot of different ideas have come out of this passage. I would propose to you that what Paul is rebuking them for is the tendency that they have had to go from the simple message of the cross and thinking that maturity is to embrace some complex wisdom of man, rather than more fully and completely and wholly understanding the work of the cross. It has been this movement away from the cross of Christ and the message of the cross to systems of men and the ideas that certain systems of men are more important than others that has led them to start to say, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, or some things, there's an allusion here to that some were saying, I'm of Peter. And others who thought themselves really spiritual said, well, I'm of Christ. And then this embracing of different philosophical systems in their minds, or exalting or attaching their loyalties to men and their leadership, has led to strife, which produces, or a jealousy, which has led to strife in the church. And Paul's rebuking that immature behavior. And he's calling them back to the message of the cross. As he does that, he's reminding them in verse 5 that he and Apollos and anyone else who has served them in the church is nothing more than a servant, a busboy, a waiter. Not the busboy who cleans up, but the guy who gets the food from the kitchen to the table and doesn't mess with it. And that none of them could have done anything apart from the grace of Christ, the working of God in the church. Now if you'll begin reading with me in verse 10, we're going to read down through verse 18, or 17 I mean, to see some of the things about building things that last in our lives. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. There he's referring to the fact that he planted the church, and now Apollos has come behind him to minister and teach, and there are others who are laboring in this field as well. Last part of verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. There's a quote of a little poem which often my pastor in Florida quoted to those who had come to a funeral to remind them that there is only one life, and that life will soon be passed, so only what's done for Christ will last. I don't know who wrote that, but it has a vast amount of truth in it. And as a reminder for us, as we're considering what we're doing in building this church, and then also what we're doing individually in following after Christ, needs to be thought of carefully, and that we have this one life to give these things to. And it would be a great shame for us to waste the opportunity that God has provided for us. And I think Paul is speaking first to church leaders and pastors like himself as he once works through this passage. But then he also says in the end part of verse 10, let each one take care how he builds. In verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation. Verse 13, each one's work will be manifest. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built. And so He is reminding us or declaring to us that every one of us connected with the church is building. Every one of us who are in Christ is building, doing something in terms of the life that we are living, the things that we are doing, and that we need to give attention to those things and what they are, what quality they are, because those things are important in terms of the kingdom of God. Now, there are essentially four ideas that I'd like for us to mine out of this passage. And the first of those is that in this process of building the church and of following after Christ, we must have confidence in the timeless message of the cross as the foundation for all that we do. We must have confidence in the timeless message of the cross as the foundation for all the things that we do. Note that Paul says, according to the grace of God, as he begins in verse 10. And he's remembering and reminding us as well that apart from the grace of God, nothing of value will ever take place in the church. Apart from the grace of God, nothing of value will ever take place in your life as an individual or in the things that you're trying to do, ministries that you try to have, things that you try to invest in the kingdom of God. Apart from the grace of God, nothing of value will ever take place. And Paul quickly keeps reminding us of that. Then he goes on to say that he was like a skilled master builder. That word there that's translated master builder is the same word from which we get our English word architect. And yet it had a bigger connotation than that to Paul's audience, because he was saying, I'm both the architect and the general contractor. God has given me a design for His church. And then I have been building and calling on others to do particular things in this building of the church that it's at Corinth. And so this thing of following after Christ and building His church, but also in the things that we're doing individually, is very much like following a blueprint that God has given us. It's understanding the design that God has declared, and then by the grace of God, following after that very carefully. And I say that very carefully because of the last phrase of verse 10. Let each one take care as to how he builds. This is both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning in the sense that we must be careful in regards to the things that we do and what we build. It's a special warning, as I said, to pastors and leaders, I think, but it provides a warning for each one of us as we think about the things we're investing our energies and gifts towards, the ways that we're using our abilities and the things that we're doing. And so it's a warning about how we're building and the things that we're doing for Christ. And it's a warning also to, as we're building this church, to be aware of the tendencies that sometimes we can have to build apart from Christ. Some churches build their entire church is built around a pastor, around his personality and his abilities and his giftedness and teaching and so forth. But everybody knows that unless Jesus comes, all pastors are either going to move or die. Now it's an inescapable fact of life, that every pastor that every church has ever had is either going to move on or die. And if the church is built around that person and his personality and his particular gifts, the church may very well follow and die as well. And so the caution, the warning, is to be careful how we build so that we don't center our ministry on things other than Christ. But it's also an encouragement. What better foundation or focus than can we have than the person and the work of Christ? Can anyone point us to a better goal for all that we do than the glory of the Lamb who was slain for our redemption? Now, can anyone exalt any particular aim or design or focus? Can anyone give a better grid through which we should pass all the things that we do than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that the Lord Jesus be the foundation or the cornerstone for everything that we do. And that the gospel be the focus. Understanding that maturing in Christ means that we're not just standing up every week and saying, you ought to repent and be saved. I'm not just saying that we ought to stand up and do a simple gospel message each week, but that we ought to be more and more and more sincerely understanding the person and work of Christ and its implications into every part of our lives, so that it touches and shapes all the ministries that we would desire to do as a church, but it also begins to shape the way that you study and interact with your classmates and your spouse and your children and your parents. the places where you work and all those things. The implications of the gospel keep moving into those kinds of things. And so there's a great encouragement in understanding that a sure and solid and worthwhile foundation has been laid, and that we can build carefully upon that. So heed the warning, but also take great encouragement and hope that we're not just sort of fumbling around in the dark. Secondly, a reward is promised to those who build faithfully. Verses 12 through 14. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Paul uses this picture, word picture, about building materials so that we can start thinking about the tangible things that we're doing. He's not referring to being saved by our works, but he is referring to working because we are saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that before the foundation of the earth, God ordained that we who are saved should walk in good works. You might jot down Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, remembering that, again, Paul in this prayer is asking God to give grace to His people so that they might walk worthy of the calling of God, that they might bring fruit as a result of being His people. So how are we to think about good works? What's to be our standard for measurement? What is a good work? Is there a list? I would love it if there was a list, wouldn't you? And that way, every day we could go through the list and go, great. But there's not. And so how are we to think about those things? Well, it seems that this is very much like the attention that a builder gives to building a really immaculate structure, as opposed to a brick and mud hut with a thatched roof. For instance, when you walk into really nice buildings or homes, you might notice that there's crown molding, and if the ceilings are not all square, but there are different kinds of angles and things like that. And the corners, one of the things we started seeing in Florida, the corners of the walls are rounded. They're not just square, but they're rounded. So somebody has gone through there, and they've given very special attention. They've used good materials, and they've given careful attention to details. Lots of fine things have been done to make it a structure of integrity and nobility. Well, by the very same token, Paul's calling us not to live a life that's just a veneer of Christianity. It's not just a surfacey kind of thing that we carry around with us, but we are giving a very careful, detailed attention to the Word of God and to its instruction so that we can begin growing in the knowledge of God and then apply that to all the particular details of our lives. More particularly, we begin to examine our motives for the things that we do. We begin to give attention to the motive for all the things that we do. Some, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, will do things purely because someone else is watching. And if they're alone in the dark and no one could notice what's happening, they wouldn't even do it. They wouldn't do the very same thing that they'll do for the attention of others. And so there is a call on our lives to give attention to why we're doing what we're doing. Doing a particular work, and you can fill in that blank with all kinds of things, singing, playing, preaching, giving, visiting, witnessing, works of mercy, all of those things, doing anything that we do purely because it can be seen of men is a poor motive and is like building with stubble or hay or wood as opposed to doing it unto or because of the glory of God. Motive is a very tricky thing. Tonight we're going to start looking at a long-term study regarding the fear of man as opposed to the fear of God. And I think that goes a long way in helping us think about motive and why we do what we do. So hopefully that will be some help as we think about that together this evening. Secondly, we must also consider or examine our conduct or the particular thing that we are doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So evidently our conduct, or the things that we do, obviously, can be according to God's measure, either good or evil. worthwhile or empty. And the very things that we are doing need to be measured in the ways that we're spending our time. And so it's not only the motive, but the very thing that I do that can be important, in whether it's a precious material or wood, hay, and stubble. And then finally, we must examine our service, or the ways that we're doing the things that we're doing in relation to the ways that God has gifted us. Now, let me try to explain that a little more carefully. To be honest with you, the first time I read through these three things, I thought, I don't understand that at all. But I think this might help you to understand. The reason I was open to leaving the church where I served in Florida was that I felt like God had gifted me to do some different things than I was doing. I had abilities to lead choirs and do musicals and paint sets and those kinds of things. And for someone to lead a choir and help lead musicals and do those kinds of things, some of the things I was doing there would be gold for someone. But I believe God called me to preach. And that I needed to be doing the thing that God called me to do and using that gift. It's not that the other things are lesser than. I'm not saying, well, I wanted to do something really valuable. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Although I think preaching is a supremely valuable thing, I'm thankful to God for it. I felt that I needed to be doing what God had gifted me and called me to do, as opposed to some of the things that I could be doing, even though I had some abilities in those areas. Does that make sense? Okay. Sometimes I'm looking for you to go, huh. Okay. And so, God is calling us to do the things that He has gifted me to do, gifted us to do, faithfully, giving attention to our motives, and making sure that those things bring honor and glory to Him. Those are ways that we can think about good works. And we need to understand, according to verse 13, that there's no way to pass off stubble as gold. Because the day will come, and there is, Paul's describing here, a test. Each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. And so we can fool people around us, and we can even pretend that we're doing things that are honoring to God and building up the kingdom of God. And yet, all of those things will be revealed, and God will sort of work through those from His own perspective. And when He says that the day will disclose it, I want to be very careful to help you remember that this is not talking about any Christian going before God and his salvation being in danger. That is not at all what Paul's talking about here. Paul is saying that the white-hot discernment of God is going to look through and test or examine all the things that we have built according to His own standards to see if they should remain. Why did God give all those precise standards for the building of the temple in the Old Testament? Why was everything supposed to be this long and this high and this thick and covered with this and overlaid with that? Why were all those details, those immaculate structures designed? Because God wants things to be done in a particular way. Because God can design how the way His church is supposed to look. God can tell us how we're supposed to worship Him. And God is calling us to respond to Him in those kinds of ways, to do the things that He says honors Him, not just what I decide honors Him. And so we're on a lifelong mission, as it were, of discerning and understanding and seeking out the things that bring God the most honor and glory, and then doing those things. And I want to encourage you to remember that the whole the idea of this point is that at the end of these things, the faithful person receives a reward. Look at verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. This is not a time of punishment. It's a time of provision for us. So when a parent prays over their children and makes every possible effort to lead them properly, he or she is building constructively. When a believer submits to the Scriptures in order to live a holy life, he or she is building constructively. When a child honors his or her parents, they're building constructively. When a workman does his job as unto the Lord, he's building constructively. And so we can look forward by the grace of God to doing these things and being blessed as a result. But what are these rewards? John MacArthur says, "The Lord's reward for all His faithful followers are varied and wonderful, and all of them are imperishable." And he goes on, I think, with a very good insight. And these four things, I think, are listed for you on your note sheet. The New Testament refers to these rewards as crowns. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, one reward is the crown which is righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, it is the crown which is exaltation. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, it's the crown which is glory. And in James chapter 1, verse 12, it is the crown which is life. And all of these things are referring to the fullness of the blessing that God has restored, reserved for His people one day. It's not necessarily applying to possessions or material rewards in this life, although there are many blessings that attend the faithful following of Christ in this life. But ultimately, He is building up for His faithful people a storehouse of blessing and glory for one day. Let me give you this reminder. It's important to remember that some Christian work is more glamorous than others. I will never get past, I think, the reality that it's more fun to stand up here and preach than it is to stay in the nursery. I just enjoy it better, to be absolutely honest. And yet, some folks God has gifted to preach, and some folks God has gifted to minister to little children, some folks God has gifted to hand out bulletins, and some folks God has gifted to get here early and set stuff up and nobody ever knows their name. And some things that happen in the church are more out front than others. But you'll notice that nowhere here does Paul imply that reward is based on the job that you do. The reward is based on the faithfulness in the job. The reward is based on the faithfulness in the job. And so God's calling us not to particular jobs, but to faithfulness. Now there is thirdly a sober warning for the unfaithful in verse 15. A sober warning for the unfaithful. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There's the warning here that many folks are feeling they're doing very excellent works. And we can almost hear the leaders, the religious leaders' voices echoing in our ears. But Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not heal? Did we not perform wonders? And Jesus said to them, depart. Now, that's not the same application as is going on here. But it's an illustration of how we can be thinking, these are excellent works. We can decide in our own thinking, this is worthy of reward, and be quite off the base. There is no danger in verse 15 that this person will lose his salvation. And I want to keep stressing that. There is no implication in this anywhere that you can earn your salvation. But there is every implication, in fact, it's an explicit statement, that this person may be thinking or expecting rewards from God that will not be received. They'll be lost. And yet they themselves will escape. And that picture there when he says, as though one who is saved through the fire, is the picture almost of one who comes out running out of a burning house. And their clothes might even be smoking a bit. And they smell of the fire, but they have been saved themselves. But nothing else around them has been saved. Nothing else remains. Another author has said it's like the picture of a merchant ship captain who has been taking a boatload of very valuable goods, at least valuable in his respect, and a great storm comes along and wipes the ship out, and he alone is saved. He has nothing to show for all that he was doing. And what a great waste of life it would be to get to the end of things and look back and have nothing to show for the lives that we've lived for Christ. And I want to make an appeal to our young people and to children who are here today. And I want to tell you about what I used to think when I was a teenager. I used to think, I have plenty of time to get serious about being godly. Like, when I'm as old as my dad, then I'll be serious about following Christ. Serious about being godly. Serious about learning the things of God. Young people, that's a foolish man's idea. That's a fool's state of mind. To pretend that we have all this time to play and goof off and do what we want. And young men, college men in particular, I just read something this week that really crystallized a thought I had. We live in a nation that men think they can play and be little boys until they're in their 30s now. That they can give their lives and invest themselves in playing video games and becoming great skateboarders. And, you know, being a great skateboarder, there's nothing necessarily bad about that. But of what value is it? You know, operating yourself through 47 levels of Donkey Kong might get you in a magazine. But of what value is it? Understanding, I remember when I was little, and I know we don't have much time, but I guess I'm confessing. One time my brother and I were in this conversation about football. And I was rattling off all these facts about players and statistics and teams and records and stuff like that. And he was going, man, you're so bright. How do you remember all that stuff? And of course, I was thought, well, it's just because I'm so bright. You know, think highly of me. I know lots about football. I'll be burned up. It's absolutely worthless. Nothing wrong with enjoying football. But God help us not to forsake the things that really matter for things that don't. Fourthly, in verses 16 to 17, there's an assurance of God's intimate involvement. Sometimes I think people are mistakenly naive about what God thinks about what's being done in His church. Now, these verses are not written to a Christian. They're written to an unbeliever. Do you not know, and in terms of the person who is destroying the church, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, that's the unbeliever part. God will destroy him, because God's not going to destroy a believer. He's not going to take away their salvation. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The point that I want to make in this section, this idea, is that God is intimately, passionately, wholly connected to His church and involved in what's going on. He cares what happens. Because the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the reflection of the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God here on earth for the world. And so God is passionately committed to His church. Language fails me to describe the love that God has for His people and His church. But we can look to the cross and see a graphic demonstration of that love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we must not pretend for a moment that God is going to just set His church into motion and then sort of step back standoffishly and pretend that what the church does and how we build and what we do does not matter to Him. He cares so much that if anyone from outside or within the church should try to destroy His church, He will destroy them first. And so we as God's people need to be that much more aware that God is going to build the church. And we should be cooperating in the sense of building with materials of gold and precious stones and jewels. Only one life will soon be lost. Only what's done for Christ will last. There are some practical considerations and questions for you to consider and look at there, and you can read those, so I won't insult your intelligence by reading them to you. But I hope you might take those and give some attention to the way that you are building in your life, and pray that we might together build a faithful church. Let's bow our heads together. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, we thank You that You have called us to honor You and called us to build faithfully. We thank You that You have not tasked us with earning our salvation, but You have given to us everything that is necessary for life and for godliness. You have set us free from the bondage of our sin, and set us on a path of righteousness and holy living. And we can do these things unto Your glory and honor as Your faithful people. And we pray that You would help us to consider the way we are living our lives, the things to which we are giving ourselves, the passions and the longings that we have. How are we investing ourselves? And are we giving ourselves to things that really matter? God, we don't ask for these things so that we might feel that we are under the press, that we can never enjoy, because You have given us all things richly to enjoy. But we do ask that You would help us to build faithfully as we enjoy every good thing that You have granted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to encourage you just to take a few moments of quietness to reflect on the things you've heard. Maybe you need to jot down a note, or you have a question or something that has come up that we could talk about later. And then in just a few moments, I'll call our guys to come and we'll receive our offering this morning. But let's take a few moments just to reflect in quietness. Father, thank You for Your Spirit who gives us eyes to see. Thank You for Your Word that instructs us. By Your grace, apply it to our hearts today. And now would You receive our offering as we have considered how our lives need to be different. Now we worship You by giving to You. And we pray that our gifts would bring honor and glory to Christ, and that they would be a reflection of our dependence upon You and our recognition of thankfulness for all that You have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing just three verses of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. So we ask God for His blessing and guidance as we press out to serve and honor Him. If you guys would like to look at some music with me.
Yeah, that'd be nice. Yeah.
Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. And now, crystal fountain in the healing stream.
cloudy pillar, lead me all my journey home. Strong deliver, strong deliver, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my ancient fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, lead me upon Canaan's side. Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee.
This is a word of encouragement and blessing for you as you go out. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you as you enjoy a time of fellowship. I will be here if you need to ask me questions or you have concerns or needs. I would love to talk with you about those. So take some time to fellowship and encourage one another. And at 11:15, we'll gather as we continue thinking about what it means to be set apart unto God. All right? God bless you.